Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for this day of opportunity, decisions. Thank you for the wonderful opportunity we've had to see others make their decision for Jesus. And now as we come to your word, we pray for an outpouring of your spirit and a deeper understanding of these things, we pray. Amen. Well, just quickly, looking again at the scripture that was just read, Revelation 15, verse 1. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, just to read this passage, this one verse, begins to create a little nervousness on the part of people because it raises the question of the wrath of God, which is an uncomfortable thing for many to even consider, especially in our contemporary enlightened world, and the desire for us to have a more positive view of God. And then the idea of seven plagues, the reality that many of the contemporary movies today revolve around some kind of a plague or something that happens to the environment or whatever, and the images that are created are horrifying and troubling, and to think that these kinds of images might be in Scripture and that this kind of apocalypse might be on the horizon for our world can be very discouraging. Turning to our next verse here, and I don't know what happened to my device here. All of a sudden it doesn't work. Help me out, Bruce. All right. Revelation 15, verse 5 and 6. Let's just jump up to that verse. And these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests a girdle, so to speak. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Here I want us to see that they are golden bowls, and I want us to see the word wrath of God again linked to these golden bowls. And then verse 8 is always an interesting verse to look at. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now this seems to imply that the intercessory work of God in the heavenly sanctuary has come to an end, and now we have passed from to an important part in the history of the world and in the plan of salvation, and that the temple of God now is inaccessible, that there is no more mediator, so to speak, for us. And then in Revelation 16, verse 1, again, a passage that we've already read, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So already we've read about the wrath of God in three verses. We've read about the plagues, and it's already been hinted at, the inaccessibility of the temple of God. Now, when you read about these plagues in Revelation chapter 16, it says here, it will tell us that the first plague was a loathsome and malignant sore that appeared on the skin and on the bodies of individuals who had worshipped the beast and received its mark and had entered into a covenant relationship with that entity. The second plague was on the sea, and it tells us that the whole sea turned blood and every living thing in the sea died. And then the third plague was on the rivers and the springs of water. They also were turned to blood, and the things the sea the rivers and the springs of water also died. And then you have the fourth one, which is scorching heat from the sun. And then you have a plague of darkness. Then you have waters being dried up, and this is the waters of the Euphrates River, and we'll talk about the symbolic meaning of that in just a few moments. But then the last one was hailstones of 100 pounds each. So you have a hailstorm with 100-pound hailstones. Now, those are pretty large hailstones, if you ask me. I've been caught in a hailstone storm on occasion, small ones, and they sting, and you always want to find a tree to hide behind. I've seen a car dealership lose all their cars because of a hailstorm and all the dings afterwards. And I even read about watermelon-sized hailstones that have fallen in Texas and in places in China. So these things are not impossible. They have happened as a phenomenon, but the imagery is one of pretty large destruction. When you come to Revelation 16, verse 9, referring to the plague about the scorching heat from the sun, it says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. And you and I know that in the course of life, people wind up cursing God and blaspheming God when their life is filled with trials and difficulties and they're really hurting. And if you slam your thumb with a hammer, many times it's curse words or words of cursing that you hear. And so the imagery here is one of the existential response to the plague is a very personal one and a very painful one. And then you have verse 10 and 11. It says, they gnawed their tongues because of pain, which implies here now individuals or human beings are in pain, and they are gnawing their tongue because of the pain. And again, we find that they're blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Now, the sores refer back to the very first plague, which means even by the fifth plague of darkness, the existence of the first one is still taking place. So this is a picture of incredible trauma, dramatic scenes that touch people's life in a very aggressive and painful way. And of course, you have verse 21, men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. When you think of 100-pound hailstones, you think of incredible, incredible destruction. And anyone surviving such a storm would likely raise some legitimate questions about God. And as you've read in your bulletin, the whole discussion of the plagues in the Scriptures raise questions about God. They are not only scary, but they raise questions about God. I mean, is God really like this? And the whole idea about the wrath of God, is that for real? Or is that just metaphorical? How does one unpackage these kinds of things? Well, I want us to see that this passage of Scripture, when it begins, it refers to it here in verse 1, as we've already seen it. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This is actually the third of three signs that have occurred in heaven. And the first sign we learned about in the Revelation seminar was in chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. It was a woman clothed with the sun, and her feet were on the moon. And this was referring to the people of God. We learned that, the biblical symbolism, imagery of Scripture. But then there was a second sign that appeared in heaven, and that is the dragon, the great red dragon. And we learned also in another study that the dragon was Satan. He represented the demonic and so forth. Excuse me. And now you have a third sign, which has to do with the seven plagues now, and the completing of the work of salvation, and what that means in the struggle between good and evil. And the fact that these signs appear in heaven mean that there's a cosmic dimension to the interpretation of these. And the fact that the word sign is used means that we must understand that there is a bit of symbolism that is inherent in this imagery. And so we need to ask ourselves, well then, what are these signs? If a woman represents the church and the dragon represents Satan, then the seven plagues, what does that represent? And in the struggle between good and evil, between right and wrong, between heaven and the powers of darkness, these things are important. You have three big signs: the people of God, the enemy of God, and then what God does to bring closure to the plan of salvation. Now, I want you to see that Revelation refers to the seven last plagues as great and marvelous. Well, great and marvelous, great meaning big, and marvelous in the sense that it captures your attention. Anything that's marvelous, anything that marvels, you know, is something that, whoa, all right? This is no small thing done in a corner. This is not something that you can just read about and then pass off. I mean, anybody that reads through the book of Revelation and comes to the plagues, they take it serious in their imagination, even though they may dismiss it as being real or the wrath of God being real. Nevertheless, they read it and they react to it. And that is what the biblical language is designed to do. It's designed to create a reaction. All right? And the fact of the matter is when you see what these plagues are, and that they are the last judgments of history, and they bring a total destruction as opposed to some of the other levels of chaos that take place in the book of Revelation, which are only a third of mankind being destroyed, or a fourth of the earth being destroyed. Here we have total destruction, and we have total inaccessibility to the temple, which means now probation has closed in some way, that now it is no longer possible to find a redeemer or a savior, that there's no longer any opportunity to make decisions for eternity, that door of probation is closed, so to speak, and now when this period of plagues is over, Jesus will come and eternity will begin. And so we also pick up, as we read through these verses, an incredible consequences for the choices that we make in life. Again, the question, how do we unpack these things? Well, to me, how unpacking these things is to look at the bigger picture. We are inclined to focus on the plagues themselves and say, great and marvelous. These are, wow, you know, wow. And by focusing on the plagues themselves, we miss what this chapter, these two chapters, and what the plagues really are all about. And so I invite you to look again with me in Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass. Now, between the discussion of the plagues and the wrath of God, and they're actually being poured out, and the temple being darkened with the smoke of God, in between these passages of Scripture that we've already looked at, is this discussion about people singing and rejoicing and praising God for great deliverance. And let's look at verse 2 of chapter 15. Now I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And then it says here in verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses. Right, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. Now, anybody reading the book of Revelation who has been familiar at all with the Old Testament scripture from which the book of Revelation is drawn from, Revelation has more quotes from the Old Testament scripture than any other New Testament book. In fact, you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you have read the Old Testament and you understand the stories. So whenever you have this image that's already here of people standing on a sea, and they are victorious standing on that sea, and now they are singing the songs of Moses, the bondservant of God, that takes individuals right away in their thinking, oh yeah, John is now talking about the Exodus, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. All right? So now we have a parallel between Revelation and the Exodus story. And not only do you have a parallel between the Exodus, where Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, but now there's the implication that the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ, and His work of salvation now, enables a new generation, a final generation, to come out of Egypt, as it were, in a final Exodus at the end of Earth's history. This is what Revelation 15 and 16 are telling us. So verse 3 tells us what this song of Moses says. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Then it says in verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and for all the world will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. So now here is a paean of praise, a hymn of praise, to God. And I want us to see already that Revelation is seeking to give us an understanding of why these plagues are great and marvelous. Because you turn back to verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Revelation is already dealing with what human beings will immediately think of when they think of seven last plagues as being great and marvelous. That these seven last plagues, when we raise them and say, well, how could God ever do this? The scriptures go on to say, the people who are singing this song of deliverance, are singing that God has been right and He has been true and He has been just in doing what He has done. Verse 4 talks about the holiness of God and so forth. And so you have the Exodus master plot. The Exodus is the master plot for our understanding of the seven last plagues. A persecuted people are delivered from a pursuing Pharaoh. The plagues break Egypt's hold on God's people. And as a result of the plagues, God's people could go free. All right? Are you with me? You remember what Moses said to Pharaoh. He walked into Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." Now, did Pharaoh say, "Oh yeah, go. We'll see you. Enjoy." Is that how Pharaoh responded? No. Pharaoh turned around and he made the slavery of the children of Israel more odious. He made it more terrible. He actually enslaved them even more. And so the invitation of God through Moses, "Let my people go," was turned down. Moses, or Pharaoh, hardened in his heart and made it increasingly difficult for the people of God to even obey and do the things that he had allowed them to do before that. And so this is part of the picture here. After Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground, they sang a song of deliverance. Okay? In the same way, God's people will sing a hymn of deliverance on a heavenly sea mixed with fire. This is the paradigm, this is the connection that Revelation makes and helps us understand then the meaning and the purpose of the plagues. That this is not an arbitrary God saying, "Oh, you had this in your life and I didn't like it, so you're gone." No. You weren't good in your life, so I'm gonna create some sores on your body, and you're gonna gnaw your tongue. That's a human interpretation of God and trying to categorize God and what the wrath of God means in the Bible from a human standpoint, as opposed to understanding the wrath of God and the activity of God in human history as part of the way in which He actually redeems individuals from the grip and the dysfunction and the enslavement of sin. Not only on a personal level, but on a corporate level, on a global level, on a cosmic level, as God seeks to work with the whole issue of redeeming human beings and bringing an end to evil and those who choose to identify with evil throughout the course of history. Now, you will remember when Desert Storm, that 100-hour fight against Saddam Hussein to liberate Kuwait took place back in 1991. My son Evan is currently in Kuwait, and I've been told that there's a huge Marine base there and lots of Navy equipment and installations there. And this is a place where, on a yearly basis, every February 27th, they have a National Liberation Day. And on that National Liberation Day, when the Kuwaiti people are rejoicing of what it means to be liberated from Iraq, They will wave American flags, and they will be very grateful to what happened back in 1991. And on February 27, 1991, it was a very powerful day, because at the end of that 100 hours, when the Iraqi forces had already capitulated, there was a convoy, a long convoy of military from coalition forces, vehicles that had gathered, and they were headed down the street, the main highway to Kuwait City. And as they were headed, this victorious convoy of troops from different nationalities, with Kuwaiti troops at the forefront, the people, they got in their cars and they got on their bicycles, and they formed convoys on each side of the military convoy, and they were waving flags, and they were throwing kisses, and the women dressed in their black burqas were throwing kisses to the American soldiers and the coalition forces, and a little baby was held up, dressed in a garments made from a Kuwaiti flag, and they were singing Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, USA, USA, thank you, thank you. And it was a great day of celebration. The reality is that when people are delivered, they do not need to be told to celebrate. When people have, their lives have been traumatized, when their lives have been enslaved, when they have not had freedoms, when they have been restricted, when they have been beaten down, exploited, and now they are set free, you do not need to tell them to rejoice. A grin comes across their face, tears come to their eyes, it's spontaneous, it's energetic, and many times it's with abandon. This is what we saw back in 1991, and this just gives us a little glimpse of what happened as the children of Israel came through the Red Sea, and they were standing on the other side, and they saw the forces of the Egyptian army and Pharaoh drowned in those waters. This brought them great joy. The plagues of God had broken the back of the Egyptians, to the where the Egyptians said, okay, go. And then as the armies of the Egyptians pursued through the waters closed up and destroyed them all. So now we have the picture of a redeemed people singing songs of praise. The reality is that the bondage of sin and the bondagement of evil is not just in a nationalistic way, one country against another, but it can take place in homes, it can take place in marriages, it can take place in a culture. I had people in attending the meetings. One individual just told me that their spouse was against the things that they were hearing. And they said, my spouse is a very manipulative person, very power-oriented person. And they said, if I follow my own convictions, there will be hell at home. And so I'm just going to go and be with my spouse. Such is the reality of the grip of the ways in which life challenges individuals from being faithful to their own conscience and their convictions. It can happen in the workplace, it can happen in a marriage, it can happen in the home, and it can happen on a societal level, one nation against another. And when you look at our world today, you can see many individuals who are being oppressed. There's no doubt in my mind that, I know that there are segments of our world where it is very uncomfortable to be a Christian and to let yourself be known as a Christian. And that can even happen in the United States, in the workplace, let alone in another country where your life is at danger. Your job can be at danger here. So the idea of the restricting power of evil and darkness, and some places in the world where individuals would love to be Christians, but their religion is so much a part of culture that in order to choose Christianity would mean the loss of family and identity and so forth. And these are the kinds of large things that the book of Revelation speaks about when it talks about the freeing work of God to enable individuals to serve Him from their conscience. And what happens when human beings experience that freedom? What is interesting to me when you study about these golden bowls, the word bowl that's translated bowls here in Revelation occurs only in the book of Revelation. Twice the bowls are said to be golden bowls. And I want you to notice that those two occasions in which these bowls are referred to as golden, number one, the prayers of the saints are offered to God in golden bowls. You read about that in Revelation 5:8. And then in Revelation 15:7, which we've just read here today, the plagues are poured out of golden bowls. Now this is that means that there's a verbal and a thematic thread that Revelation itself is giving us to understand the meaning of these bowls. God's justice, God's judgments, God's plagues, so to speak, are linked to the prayers of the people of God. And they come in response to the cry of people for freedom of conscience and life. And let's just give you a quick look at this. Coming back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, a picture of the people of God during Moses' time. Now, it came about in the course of time of those days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So here you have a crying, sighing, hurting people. Verses 24 and 25 say, "So God heard their groanings, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So this is the picture here now of a hurting people who are crying out for help, and the picture that God heard, God remembered His promises to those people that He would be their God and that He would help them, and that God saw and that God took notice, and that God now would act, God would do something. When Revelation gives us the picture of the seven last plagues, it simply says that God has been hearing, God has been noticing, God has been watching, and now there comes a point in history in which God now, on behalf of His people, the cries of His people, steps in, because if He does not, then His character will really be in question. So, let's look at Psalms 13 as an example. Verses 1 and 2. "O Lord, how long will You forget me? Forever? How long will You look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart? Every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand?" Now this is the cry of God's people. On a political level, economic level, ultimately on a spiritual level, but this has been the history of God's people through history. The innocents, right? In Revelation 6, verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So here now, in the book of Revelation, you have the same kind of appeal, same kind of cry out to God. And so God's judgments are part of His redeeming activity to free His people from spiritual Egypt. They are God's answer to their prayers at some point. And so in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 18, it says, "I heard another voice from heaven," and those of you that attended the Revelation seminar will remember this verse. It says, "Come out of her, my people," referring to Babylon, which is refers to civilization at the end, the worldview, the politics, the religion, the culture, the entertainment, all that kind of makes it hard for people to truly worship God the way that they want to. And so God is saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Revelation makes it clear that these plagues are not designed in random for the people of the earth. These plagues are designed for Babylon and all that Babylon stands for in Revelation. and those who choose in their own heart as moral and spiritual orientation to identify with Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her," referring to Babylon, "O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets." Why? Why? Because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. It's kind of like the coalition forces when they went into Kuwait and against Iraq in the 90s. It was as if the coalition forces were against Iraq in order to be for the Kuwaitis. God was against the Egyptians in order to bring release to His people. It's interesting. Now, in having said that, God gave opportunity for any Egyptian that wanted to be part of His saving activity. So God, this is not ethnic, one ethnic against another. This has to do with people who are honest in their hearts, who want to serve the living God, being given an opportunity to do so. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." This is referring to the fact that the grip of evil has reached back, way back into the history, and many have gone to a helpless grave, because of the power of evil that has brought dysfunction in their life, robbed them of hope. And at some point, God will bring judgment and bring resolution to these issues. And here in Revelation 16, 4 and 5, referring to the third angel who pours out his bowl upon the sea, or the rivers of water, and they turn blood, it says, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." So judgment on the part of God's people is seen as a positive thing. If you are one of God's people, you need not fear the judgment, because that judgment will be in your favor. It's in favor of God's people. It's part of the way in which God delivers His people in the end. It says, "They poured out the blood of saints and angels and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Of course, this is speaking to a very pronounced period of earth's history that is yet to come, a time of trouble such as never was, and it's hard to imagine what all that will be, and I can't even speculate how that's going to happen. But nevertheless, there will come a point in time in which freedom to serve God according to conscience and the Word of God will be more difficult than it is today, and God will respond. So the great and marvelous works, these are seven last plagues. But these seven last plagues are God's work of judgment on evil. And as God brings to bear His power and pressure against evil, it facilitates His final deliverance of His people from evil. And in this sense, then, we can rejoice and be glad. We need not fear these things that are on the horizon, if indeed we have yielded our lives to Jesus Christ. And so this is what the book of Revelation is saying, that they are praising God because His works are great and marvelous. They are praising God because He's righteous and He's true. They are praising God because He's holy. And His holiness gives reason for them to fear Him in a reverent way, and to glorify and to worship Him alone as opposed to worshiping other entities. And they are praising God because His righteous acts are evident. And there will come a point in the history of this world in which we will look back and we will say, "Whoa, God, if you hadn't done what you had done, we would have all been lost." Isaiah 28:1, the very end of the passage, refers to God doing His strange work and performing His task, His alien task. God Himself says in the book of Ezekiel, "Have I any delight in the death of the wicked? No, I want everybody to live." And so He says, "Return to me, repent, and come to me." And so God is in the work of saving people and opening to them great hope for the future and for eternity. The reality is, though, is that there are individuals who identify with the demonic and the satanic, and in their own lives then become used of these powers to restrict and hold others from following their conscience and so forth. And at that point, then God will need is said to do things that go against His own nature. He does not want to do these things. But in order to protect one group, He has to relate in a negative way to another group. But only after He's given that group plenty of opportunity. In Nahum 1:9 it says, "Whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time, or affliction will not arise a second time," as we read it in some translations. This is God's promise that when He finally brings an end to evil, that it will be complete and it will not rise up again. And so it's in this sense that we hear these words that are part of the seven plagues, kind of like a little interlude as we are passing from the sixth to the seventh plague. We read these words, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." In Revelation 18, 4 and 5 again, where it says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Notice I want you to see that I have sins, iniquities here, that Babylon has been a reality that has encouraged rebellion and sin and dysfunction in human and lives. But God is saying, "I want you to come out. I want you to see now what is on the horizon. I want you to see that I'm going to act in order to redeem my people. And when I act to redeem my people, that's going to bring the end to this way of life, this way of thinking or whatever. And if you continue to identify with that way of life or whatever, then you are choosing to receive my judgments, when you could be receiving my salvation instead." That's always the choice that God gives us. The question is, and just briefly, I'll go through these things real quickly because of the time. The question is, are the plagues real or are they symbolic? That's a burning question. And so I ask the question, were Egypt's plagues real or were they just a metaphor? How many believe that they were real? How many believe that they were symbolic? Well, that's a trick question. How many believe that they were both? All right? And the fact of the matter is, they were both. They were real plagues, but on the other hand, each plague was carefully chosen to touch a nerve that was sensitive to the moral spiritual orientation of the religious life and the moral life, the ethics of the Egyptian world and worldview. All right? So they were both physical and they were spiritual. And while very much real, the seven last plagues point to a deeper, more spiritual issues as well in the life. Just real quickly, the plagues on the environment, the first four plagues on the environment. The disruption of the environment, the earth, the sea, the rivers, the springs of water, parallels people's inner condition. They parallel the darkness of the human heart, and they unfold evil's polluted, murderous ways. I mean, when you stop and you look at these plagues, and you say, what is it these plagues touching? And why now is the whole issue of justice and the destruction of the people of God at focus in these things? It's pointing towards the pollution of the heart, and how it comes out in restricting and hurting and persecuting people who want to be pure in heart. And these are human phenomena that we see on a regular basis, that the controversy between good and evil is not just between Christ and Satan. Human beings identify with them, and it's a well-known fact that individuals who choose a life of rebellion and sin do not feel comfortable and make it very hard for people around them to choose another lifestyle. The searing sun reveals the loyalty of people's hearts. Blaspheming against God is a trait of the beast who blasphemes God. Now, we have the individuals who receive the searing sun. They are blaspheming God, which means they are sharing in the character that the beast of Revelation is communicating. Refusal to repent confirms their depth of rebellion against God. Refusal to give glory to God confirms their moral orientation and their character. Then you have the darkness. The beast's throne contends with God's throne for the loyalties of human hearts. Darkness corresponds to the religious and moral and political darkness that characterizes the beast in his image that Revelation unfolds. And those cast into darkness respond by gnawing their tongues in agony, which is a self-inflicted judgment at the realization that their own lives are dark. This is what Revelation is unfolding for us, the existential part of something that is outward and something that is very real. But humans are going to respond as they have been responding through history. Darkness, realization that their lives are dark, deep spiritual anguish, blasphemy, choosing to blaspheme God rather than to repent, which implies that God has given opportunity for repentance, that God has opened the door for salvation, and individuals have chosen a different lifestyle. Then you have the spiritual map, the waters of the Euphrates are being dried up. And this is imagery comparing the river that went through the city of Babylon, the Euphrates River, that promised life. And then you have the other river that goes through the New Jerusalem, which is the water of life, and how water can look good, but when you drink that water, it can actually kill you. It can actually destroy you. And so that destroying water and all that that symbolizes, in contrast to the water of life, which Revelation offers, is dried up, that God brings an end to that as well. And then there's the air that we breathe. Polluted air chokes and kills. Polluted philosophies and doctrines choke and kill as well. In Revelation 9:2, it says, He opened the bottomless pit, and this is referring to the demonic forces, opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And if you've ever stood in the wake of smoke coming by, you choke and you gag at that smoke. And that is the imagery that Revelation gives us in terms of the philosophies and the ideas that the enemy of our souls has thrown out into our world that promise hope and meaning and purpose in life, but in reality are empty, and they leave the soul gagging for any meaning and purpose. In fact, Revelation in chapter 9 goes on to say that people would prefer to die than to live, but they can't find death. They run after death. It's a suicidal picture of how philosophies can suck the soul out of people. And now, in this seventh plague, Revelation 16:17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. This air that had been polluted earlier in Revelation now receives a plague. And a loud voice out of the temple from the throne says, It is done. So this is talking about how God is responding to the way in which evil has come into our world, and how God is methodically breaking the back of that evil. However, individuals who choose to identify with that evil, when God's plagues come, they are going to experience existentially the reality of that spiritual darkness and inner pollution. Christ's return is going to be unexpected, intrusive, sudden, and there is need for spiritual watchfulness. That's why the Scriptures tell us, as we've already looked at, that God says you need to stay awake, you need to keep your clothes on. Because if you're not prepared when these things happen, you're going to run around naked, and that means that morally and spiritually you will be unprepared. So it's the need for spiritual watchfulness. Outward garments reflect the inner state. To be naked is to be exposed to the shame of being unprepared spiritually for what God says will be coming on the horizon. To be clothed is to be ready for the unexpected intruder. And so we are to keep our clothes. The abruptness of the end time requires a readiness or a watchfulness that is symbolized by clothing. Now this last week, I was in Uganda, just north of Kampala at Bugaman University, part of a Bible conference. And as I flew into Entebbe Airport on Monday evening, I was reflecting on this great moment of deliverance, this raid on Entebbe that took place July 3, 1976. Some of you, of us will remember this story of 90 minutes over in Tebe, that some terrorists had hijacked a Air France airplane that had a lot of Jewish passengers on it, and they commandeered that plane, and it landed in Uganda at the airport in Entebbe. And you will remember that Idi Amin at that time was a dictator, and the leverage of the terrorists was that we'll land here. And Idi Amin said, well, that's fine. And the terrorists in the terminal were then saying, okay, if Israel does not meet our demands, then the hostages will be killed. Well, behind the scenes, the Israeli defense forces put together a plan. And on July 3, that plan unfolded, the early hours of the morning. Planes that looked like Ugandan planes flew into Entebbe Airport, and as they landed, the cargo hold opened up, and Mercedes-Benz cars drove out, and it looked as if Idi Amin had just returned from some place. And they drove up, Israeli soldiers dressed like Ugandan soldiers and security forces, and you know the story. Within a few minutes, all the terrorists were dead, and all but four of the hostages, 140-some hostages, were freed. And when those Israeli soldiers burst into the terminal, they were yelling through megaphones, we are Israeli soldiers, get down, lay down. We're Israeli soldiers, get down. They were saying it both in Hebrew and in English. And all the Israelis, all that knew Hebrew and all that knew English, they got down. The only hostage that was killed by Israeli forces was a hostage who chose to remain standing. This reminds me of the need to carefully think about God's invitation. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's time to get down. It's time to obey the voice of God. It's time to hear the voice of God saying to us, I want to redeem you. For you to be redeemed, you need to obey my voice and do what I am asking you to do. And so we have Revelation 15:2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the numbers of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Those of you that have been in the Revelation seminar will remember that the way in which we find release from the bondage of sin is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we wash our robes and we make our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's how we keep our garments, our character garments today, by responding to the voice of Jesus, so that we are ready when He comes to save us. And so these seven last plagues are ways in which God works to redeem His people. And if you have given your life to Jesus, you've invited Him into your heart, you're choosing a life of obedience, you're choosing to follow Him and choosing to care for your character by letting Him do His work of grace in your life, you need not fear these plagues. As we listen to a piece of special music by Lena and then sing our hymn of redemption about redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, I invite you to reflect on your own personal journey with God and your experience of redemption. If you've not yet chosen to follow Jesus, I invite you to take one of these cards in the pew in front of you and where it says, "Yes, Lord," and write down your response to today's service as it is tugged on your heart, whether it's watching others make decisions for Jesus or in your own life as you've responded to the Word of God as it's been preached. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we just want to thank You for this wonderful opportunity that we've had to linger in Your presence, to experience Your presence in our life and the power of Your Holy Spirit, to see You at work in the lives of people that we love and we care about, and to have Your Holy Spirit challenge us in our own journey of where we might be. As we studied some large issues of the great controversy and how You work to deliver us and how the judgment against evil is really the way in which You release Your people for eternity, we would choose eternity with You. We pray that we will stay awake. We pray that we will keep our garments. We pray that we will wash them in the blood of the Lamb. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today that wants to make their commitment to You in a new way, that You will lead them to do so for their joy, the peace in their heart, and for Your honor and glory, we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.